Knowing all about the righteousness of Hezekiah that we've studied, though, we would probably expect that his son that would come after him would be the same. Well, would Hezekiah have taught his son to love the Lord and serve the Lord? Of course he would have. Like David had taught his son Solomon to do so. And we saw that Solomon did until he married those women of other nations who turned his heart away from the Lord for a time until Solomon did repent of that. But we know that David brought him up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. And we know that Hezekiah would have done the same with his children. But even though we might expect to read about Manasseh being another righteous king of Judah from the start, that's not what we find out. What we're going to read about is that Manasseh actually, through his reign, or certainly through the beginning of it, and well into it, he's even going to exceed the wickedness of Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. So this is, in one sense, it's shocking to read. In a manner, it was shocking to read about how righteous Hezekiah was, given how wicked his father Ahaz was. So we had the worst, most wicked king of Judah, Ahaz, who was the father of Hezekiah. And then we see with Hezekiah, his son, one of the only four righteous kings that Judah ever had that served the Lord like David did. He was one of the most righteous kings and one of the most righteous men that we read about in all the Bible, who was the son of one of the most wicked. And now he's going to have a son that, well, everything we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 21, and if all we had was 2 Kings chapter 21, we would conclude that Manasseh was among the most wicked men that ever walked the earth. And he was for quite a number of years. Now, what we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and this is one of the greatest examples of why and how we have to go and compare spiritual things with spiritual, as he tells us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with the scriptures. Well, we have to take all that God has said and not just look at one verse or one passage or even one chapter. We have to look at all that God says about any subject, in this case a person, to know what we need to know from the Lord about it. If all we did was look at 2 Kings 21, it tells us about the wickedness of Manasseh. It does not include his repentance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it tells us how God brought him to repentance. So this is one of the most wicked men that ever lived, that repented and turned to the Lord and brought forth fruits of his repentance. What we read about Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, if we, just reading that, if we were to consider what would be the chance that somebody like that would repent, I don't think I would have given it much, if any, chance at all in that time. And it's a very rare thing. In fact, this is in some ways a parallel or a reminder anyway of an example in the New Testament. If you want to look at two men in the Bible that committed some of the very worst deeds in their time, but then repented Well, in the Old Testament, we have Manasseh, and in the New Testament, we have Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, one profound difference between the two is Paul, when he was Saul, and when he was wreaking havoc on the church, and in a time when he was worthy of the description the Lord gave through Paul himself in the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, chief of sinners. I mean, he was chief of sinners. But he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And in all of that, he was doing, living in all good conscience before God. Well, that's different than Manasseh. Manasseh wasn't doing what he was doing under the mistaken belief that this was right before God and doing all this for the Lord. He had to come to know that the Lord is God. So there's that major difference. Yet, we see someone who was committing very ungodly deeds that the Lord continued to work with and brought him to repentance. What was the response among people in Paul's days after his conversion to Christ when they heard the news? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus is a Christian now. What was the response? Would we have responded any differently? They didn't believe it. I mean, if we saw one of the chiefest anti-Christians on the earth today, and then we were given the news that that person had become converted to Christ, would we be skeptical about that at all? That would be a natural reaction to have. That was what the response the people had in Paul's day. When we read about it, it is it's astounding, but it's a reminder of the power of God and the mercy of God and His goodness and long suffering, and it should encourage us to not be ready to give up on people, because we can always ask the question, if God could save a man like Manasseh, which He did, who can't He save? Is anything impossible with God? This was possible. So it's a great lesson in that. There are a lot of things that we can learn from it. It is sad, however, that Manasseh had the start that he did, doing all of that wickedness in spite of his father. And we're going to see from the outset of his reign the total contrast to what his father had done. Hezekiah, from day one of becoming king, was undoing all of the wickedness of his father Ahaz. Now Manasseh, when he began to reign, does evil, and how long does it take for him to destroy all the good that his father had done? And that's sad to read that. And then how Hezekiah had worked so hard and spent so much of his life and zeal and all that he did to bring the people back to the Lord. And now we're going to see Manasseh leading them astray. Of course, this would be Manasseh's generation. So this is the next generation. But instead of seeing that work of Hezekiah continue by his son, in doing righteousness, we're going to see the destruction of a generation leading them away from the Lord into wickedness. And so Manasseh, the things that we're going to read about that he does is virtually unmatched among those that we read about in the scriptures. In fact, comparing him to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, where he was starting as far as what the conditions were spiritually in Judah when he became king, was righteousness flourishing? Were the people serving the Lord? No, they had been in spiritual decline for several generations. And he just took it down to the lowest depths that they had been in. Manasseh is going to take something that was very good from what Hezekiah left him, a people that had been turned back to God and that were seeking and serving him, and going to take that situation and turn it into, and then sink it down to depths lower even than Ahaz reached. So that is one difference that where we could make a very strong argument that Manasseh was more wicked than Ahaz. Yet, he repented of all of that. But sadly, when he repented, did that mean all the people that he had led into wickedness were going to repent along with him? No. And he could not undo all the wickedness that he had done, though he did try and gave his best effort in that. He was unable to do so. So there are a lot of lessons to learn and consider from what we are told about the reign of Manasseh. But we only see it in two chapters. Now we are at the point, now that the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, is out of existence as it ended during Hezekiah's reign. This is going to be the first king of Judah that was entirely on his own as far as reigning over his kingdom with no other kingdom in existence of God's people at any point during his reign. But now all we have left is Judah, so we're not going to be having to read about anything else from this point onward, from Hezekiah onward. Other than about the kingdom of Judah and the kings that reigned over that kingdom. Before we press forward into details about Manasseh, I thought it would be good for us to go to Ezekiel chapter 18, very important chapter that explains how God works with men. And as he gives the outline here, we're going to see in the description that he's giving here in Ezekiel 18, and he doesn't give names here, but it applies precisely to what we've been seeing from Ahaz to Hezekiah to Manasseh and many before them. We can have look at and consider some very specific examples that we've learned from that this will apply to, which should help us to understand God's work better through those examples. But Ezekiel chapter 18 begins in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So they speaking falsely about God. They were also speaking falsely about themselves. They had this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What did they mean by that proverb? Well, that's the question the Lord asked in verse 2. What do you mean when you use this proverb? Well, what did they mean? What were they saying? What were they accusing God of doing? They were saying that their fathers had done the wickedness, and yet God was charging them with the wickedness of their fathers, though they were innocent and they were being wrongly punished and charged with the sins that their fathers had committed. Well, that's a false accusation against God. In the rest of this chapter, God is going to show how he doesn't work that way. He doesn't charge anyone with the guilt or the innocence of someone else. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer adversely some consequences of other people's wrongdoings. But when it comes to charging the guilt for something that is wrong, God doesn't do that for someone who didn't commit the wrong. He's going to, the soul that sins, it will die. And he's not going to credit the righteousness of a man to someone who's wicked. We're all going to be answering for our own deeds, and God is going to judge us accordingly. But it was also a false proverb about themselves. Because that proverb was saying their fathers were guilty, but they were innocent. Well, really? Were they innocent? They weren't innocent at all. So for them to say our fathers were the bad ones, we're good, was completely false. They had been guilty themselves of great wickedness. And by the way, these were the, if you remember Jeremiah 24, where God divided the children of Judah, because that's all that was left. Remember, Jeremiah, the prophet, was a contemporary of Ezekiel, the prophet. But Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, among the inhabitants there. Well, many of them were carried away to Babylon into captivity. It was the minority, a remnant, that went over to Babylon. But Ezekiel was carried there with them. So Ezekiel was a prophet of God among God's people who were over in Babylon. So you had the remnant, the small number of the children of Judah that were carried away into captivity, where Ezekiel was in Babylon, and then all that was left, which was a dwindling number due to the sword, famine, and pestilence, the punishments that God was bringing upon the ones in Judah and Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was among them. Who had the harder job? Well, in their time, I mean, Jeremiah was under great persecution from those wicked people that he was prophesying to and against. But the ones that Ezekiel was with, that was scarcely any better for most of his time. It's really hard to discern the difference between the two on the surface, particularly in the beginning. But yet God, in Jeremiah 24, gave a description of those two groups as two baskets of figs. The ones who were left in Jerusalem and Judah were, he called, the rotten figs. The basket of good figs were the remnant that were carried into Babylon. And when we were reading Ezekiel 18 with it, that's the good figs using this proverb. So even though they weren't innocent, God did see good in them, and he was able to bring them to repentance, that whole generation. So what he did with Manasseh before as an individual, he did bring this generation from all the sins they had committed back to the Lord. And Ezekiel, but it took a lot of work and many years, and Ezekiel was having to deal with them and used by God to do that work and that process of bringing them back to him. But it was not quick, and it wasn't easy. But anyway, that's this group here in Ezekiel 18 that we're reading that used this proverb there. But God points out how he works. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So who's going to be charged with the guilt of sin? The one who commits it. Now, if there was nothing else in Ezekiel 18, if all we had were those first four verses, particularly verse 4, what would that do with the doctrine of original sin, as it's called? The Calvin, John Calvin, his version of it was total hereditary depravity. That was his title for the same basic doctrine. So whether we hear it described as total hereditary depravity or original sin, it's the same doctrine. What it says is that when Adam sinned, that all mankind was thereafter stained with that guilt, and it caused the total depravity of all humanity, so that every one that was born thereafter was born in a state of being totally depraved and wicked, and stained with that original sin committed by Adam. And the only way for that, and so that would be any newborn infant. So like that little guy back there, according to that doctrine, that is a completely depraved, wicked little child there. I mean, that's just, on the surface, that is such a horrible thought. And we'll see very clearly with what happens in Manasseh's time when they were sacrificing those precious children to their idols, and how God refers to them as innocent blood. They were innocent, just as we would understand. But nobody's, that whole doctrine of original sin is predicated or based upon the idea that God is charging everybody with the guilt of sin committed by Adam. What's the difference between that doctrine, the basis of it, and what is this proverb here in Ezekiel 18 they were using? There's no difference. Does God judge that way? So say, anybody that's teaching, and that's the whole reason that, and how many different denominations practice some form of what they refer to as infant baptism, though they don't immerse the little babies, but they'll sprinkle water on. Why do they do that? And they'll have these very special so-called baptismal gowns that they'll have for the little babies and for when they take them to be baptized. Why are they doing that with little babies? Why are they sprinkling water on their head? It's because of that doctrine, that's the only way to save them, that you have to do that. But can they repent? I mean, is there anything they can believe or anything they can repent? But there's nothing for them to repent of. They didn't do it. It was Adam. But they're being charged with that. And so you got to wash it away by sprinkling some water on the baby. That's where all that comes from. But that's false. That's not how God works. And we have this entire 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel where God is going to go into the details to the proof of what he says in verse 4, that the soul that sins, it shall die. And all souls belong to God. He's going to judge each soul according to what, but their own deeds. That's how God has always worked and will always continue to work. And that's going to be the basis of our judgment on Judgment Day. And we have so many scriptures in the New Testament that tells us that every one of us are going to be judged according to our works, the deeds that we have done in the body, whether that be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is one of those that says that. But now here in Ezekiel 18, verse 5, he says, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a minstrous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, have given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, and hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Now, which kings that we've studied so far would that description apply to? Let's start with the first one, Saul. Was that a description of King Saul right there? It was not. David, most definitely, a man after God's own heart. So we saw what he's saying there from verses 5 to 9, certainly applied to King David. And King Solomon, we're going to have more about, he's going to give some more details or statements that would apply further to the case of King Solomon Solomon's wasn't as straightforward or clean as David, because Solomon did have that period where he turned astray from the Lord, but then repented. But there'll be more on that coming up. Jehoshaphat, Asa, and Hezekiah that we just studied about. Would verses 5 through 9 here be an accurate description of Hezekiah? Very much so. And then later Josiah. That'll be the only other king that this would accurately describe. It's sad that they're such a precious few number of all those kings. But verse 10 then says, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, and has oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, and has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now that is going to be really from verses 5 through 13, that is going to be an absolute accurate description of the situation with Hezekiah and then his son Manasseh, except Manasseh repented. So again, more on that. So he's going to fit much into that category that Solomon did, except for Solomon started right and did right for many years, then turned away but was brought back. Manasseh is going to start off exactly like he's describing here, the wicked son of a righteous man that is then going to finally repent of it. But we're seeing this pattern brought out here. Verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son, well, let's consider someone that verses 10 through 13 would absolutely accurately describe. That was a utterly wicked man. Well, in this case, he had a righteous father, so we don't have, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. That would apply to what we see in verses 10 through 13 would apply to him. He had a righteous father, and he was wicked and never did turn to righteousness. So that would be an example that we've studied, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, who married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. So a righteous man, if he has a wicked son, and can that happen? It certainly can. That's a very sad thing, though. And such a person as that, if someone is brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is that an absolute guarantee that that person, the children of righteous parents are going to be righteous? Is that a guarantee? I wish that it were, but it's not. What does it come down to? Everybody has to make the decision about whether they are going to glorify God as God or not. We can bring somebody up, encourage them that from day one, and keep at it. They may or may not listen to it. They may decide to go their own way, love this world, and follow the ways of the world. It happens. But the one who does that, someone who has been a part of a family that they were not in the Lord, and they follow the ways of the world, that's all they've ever known, that's all they do. I mean, are they going to be excused on the day of judgment? No, because we all know there's a God that we need to seek and serve. We have the His eternal power and divinity, His Godness revealed by the creation. So we all know, we're all holding that truth and have the responsibility to glorify Him as God. So no matter how anybody's brought up, we all know where we should seek God and serve Him. And so we're without excuse. Nobody's going to have the excuse. But is there a difference between somebody that has not known that way of truth like children of righteous parents would, in terms of their judgment if they choose not to serve the Lord? Most definitely, of whom much is given will much be required. I mean, Luke 12, 47 to 48 teaches us that. There's going to be a difference in the judgment between those who know the Lord's will and don't do it versus those who did not know the same. So children that are brought up, so like the one he's talking about there in verses 10 through 13, that's brought up by a righteous father but chooses wickedness, well, yes, as the Lord concluded in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he will surely die, his blood will be upon him, and it's going to be a lot more severe judgment than for someone that is wicked that didn't know what this one did. So verse 14, can a wicked man have a righteous son? Well, could Ahaz have a Hezekiah? We've already seen the example. This is why we're looking at this, because we've been in the midst of a study about cases exactly like what he's talking about here. Verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, I mean, that's Hezekiah, that had not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden his pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So did Hezekiah live or die in the judgment? He lived. His father had eaten sour grapes, Ahaz. Did God charge Hezekiah with the guilt of the sins of his father Ahaz? He did not. He judged Hezekiah by his righteousness. So he is a shining example of what God is, exactly the one that God is talking about there in verses 14 through 17. Verse 18 says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Was that Ahaz? It was. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Could that be any more plain? That's how God judges. It's how he's always judged, and it's how he will always continue to judge. That is the nature, the righteous nature of God. Verse 21, he says, but if the wicked, and this is Manasseh, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. That's going to be Manasseh. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Why did God keep trying with Manasseh? That's why. God made his soul too. Does God have any pleasure in losing a soul that he's made? No, he loves every soul that he's made, every one of us. And how hard is God going to try to save each and every soul? To the point, as we know, that he gave his own son for us all. And beyond that, or as part of that, How many opportunities does he give a person in their lives to think about their ways, to consider their maker? And how much encouragement does he give? Think about me. Consider me. Seek me. Serve me. I mean, can we count how many there is in a lifetime? And God is not quick to reject someone or give up on them. And we all should be thankful for that. We're all beneficiaries of that long-suffering, that goodness, the forbearance and forgiveness of God. And we're going to see this with Manasseh. He's going to keep trying and trying and trying. And finally, he's going to find a way to reach him and save his soul. Just like he did, of course, with Saul of Tarsus, and turned the chief of sinners into one of the apostles of Christ. And he's bringing this up also because this applied to that very generation who was using this wicked proverb. God was trying to bring them to repentance, and did, not with just a one or two of them, but he did with this. God chose which ones were going to go to captivity to Babylon. He saw their hearts, and he saw something he could work with, that he described them as being good figs. And he said in Jeremiah 24, he would give them hearts to know him. They would turn from their wickedness to serve the Lord. And so what these words right here are part of God's very encouragement to them. I mean, they're the ones he's trying to reach here. So Manasseh is an example, but so is this whole generation in Babylon. Verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Have we seen any ones like that, that were doing righteously and then turned from it to commit iniquity? We have. Now, did King Saul, did he start off right briefly? Rehoboam, 3 years, that was Solomon's son, 3 years he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and then turned away from him. We read about Joash, the one that was brought up by Jehoiada the high priest. And they'd saved his life from his wicked grandmother Athaliah, and he was brought up in the Lord's nurture and admonition by his aunt and uncle from his infancy, and then had the guidance of Jehoiada the high priest all the days that Jehoiada lived. But as soon as Jehoiada died, Joash, who had grown up now, was a man. Then what did he do? He turned away from the Lord. Followed his generation. Those princes of his generation, he listened to them and went after wickedness. And wouldn't listen to any of the prophets the Lord sent, including his cousin that was like his own brother, Zechariah, that God sent and had him killed. Joash was one of these. Amaziah, his son, and then Azariah, his son, and then Jotham. We had 4 consecutive generations that we read about that were exactly this, that started off doing what was right and then turned to wickedness. Now, are they going to be saved because they had done right for a while? No. That's what is sad there. And if we ever turn away from the Lord, what's going to happen to us if we don't repent? Well, whatever we've done right up to now is not going to save us in the end if we reject the Lord now and turn away from him. In fact, we're going to bear a very heavy judgment if we turn away from him, because we know better. We know a lot better than those of the world. So we're going to be held very responsible by God for what he's given us the blessing to know and understand of him. So we need to stay on that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life all the way. We need to remember the Lord's warning of what will happen if we don't. But God was trying to encourage these people to repent. In verse 25, he says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal?" So what did God say about them claiming to be innocent? Verse 26, "When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. And that's what was going on with all those ones, those rotten figs left in Jerusalem and Judah. And if they didn't repent, that would be them too. Verse 27, "Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And that's what God was trying to get them to do. "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, or not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity that shall not be your ruin. Cast away that from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." So he answered that proverb, "No, you're being held accountable for your own wickedness, because you have done evil. But repent so you can live, and I'll save you." And ultimately they did, that generation. So that's the good part about that. But Manasseh is going to be an example of the same. Going to 2 Kings chapter 21 now. Our introduction to King Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So that's the introduction he gives there. 2 Chronicles 33:1-2 is almost the same word for word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that introduction to Manasseh is not an encouraging one at all. Now, regarding his age, he was very young when he was placed upon the throne, 12 years old. Now, when we do the chronology, when we're trying to match up the years as they're given in the scriptures for when the kings began to reign, how old they were and how long they reigned, previously we've dealt with some of the issues that can come up. For example, the difference in the way that the kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah versus the northern kingdom of Israel, the way they counted their years, the years of the reigns of their kings, because there were two basic methods of doing that, just like there are two basic methods of counting one's age that we went over. Like today, there's some parts of the world, especially there are a lot of countries in Asia that... we would all be a year older by the way they would count us there, because you're considered to be 1 year old when you're born. So you start off with the numbering by when you're in your first year and then thereafter. So when you begin each year, They count you by the number of what year you're starting. Now we do it by what year you've completed. So only when you've finished 1 year being on the earth do we call a count somebody as being 1 year old, which is right. Well, we'd say our way because that's the way we do it. But I mean, it's two valid ways of counting. It just depends how you want to look at it. Well, the same is true for counting how long somebody's reigned as a king. Do you say they reigned a year based upon they're in their first year when they start their reign, or only after they've completed a year of reign? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel did it the first year, which is called accession year reckoning, and the kingdom of Judah did it the other way, which is called non-accession year reckoning. So in Israel, you were counted, you reigned a year when you have a one-year reign when you start. Well, in Judah, it was a one-year reign when you finished reigning 1 year. So with that difference in the counting method, if we don't take into account that or recognize that, then if we're looking at the numbers as the scriptures give them, we're gonna be off in our counting and trying to get them dated. It'll be a mess. But it all lines up when we consider that difference. But one of the other things that we've seen also some examples of are where there are co-regencies, where you actually have the successor, the son, who is put on the throne to begin his reign prior to the actual death of his father, where you then have a co-regency, where they're reigning at the same time. And that can be for any number of reasons. One very classic example of that we saw was with Jotham, the son of Azariah, who's also called Uzziah. What happened to Uzziah late in his life? He was one of those ones that fits that pattern that we read in Ezekiel 18 of having done righteously but turned from his righteousness to wickedness. God blessed him in all that he was doing, and then his heart was lifted up and he turned away from God. And then what was the deed that he committed that got him in really big trouble with the Lord? He entered into the temple himself. And when he did so, and the priests rebuked him, he wouldn't listen, and then immediately what happened? What did God do to him? Struck him with leprosy. Then he was separated from the people, and his son Jotham began his reign. Remember, we saw two different passages that identified the age of Jotham with his reign. And on the surface, it looks like a discrepancy, but when you consider when Uzziah was stricken with leprosy and had to be separated from the people, did they wait for him to actually die before they had to have somebody to conduct the affairs of their government? No. Jotham was put on the throne, so there was a co-regency for a period of a few years before Uzziah ultimately died. So their reigns overlap. Well, with the counting, we don't have a direct statement where we can see one place where that gives a number for Manasseh, his age or the length of his reign, and another that's different that would account and say, okay, we can see most definitely that there was a co-regency. But when we're trying to deal with the total number of years, when we get to Manasseh, the count will get off here. That is accounted for if we consider, which would make very good sense. So I can't speak in definite terms, but the evidence is quite strong that Manasseh, at the age of 12, was put on the throne and then had a co-regency with his father Hezekiah for a number of years. Well, what would have been a reason for that to have happened with Hezekiah? Did anything noteworthy happen at a point in Hezekiah's life that would have called for such a situation? Well, Uzziah, when he was smitten with leprosy, did Hezekiah come up with a problem, a big health problem? Hint, hint. He was on his deathbed. And would that have been a reason to have put Manasseh on the throne there? And the evidence suggests that is very likely to have happened. So Hezekiah ended up living 15 more years. So if that were the case, then if it were then how old would have Manasseh been when his father died? 12 plus 15 would have been 27. And so then he would have had a 40-year reign on his own, which it looks like that was probably the case. Now, the other thing would be if, and this would have been interesting, but if Manasseh, if this reign were precisely started after his father died, then that would have meant Manasseh would have been born in what period of Hezekiah's life? 3 years after he was recovered from that illness. So that would have meant Hezekiah had no heir at the time when he was on his deathbed. That doesn't appear to be the case. It's quite likely that Manasseh had a co-regency with his father Hezekiah, beginning probably with that when Hezekiah was on his deathbed. Manasseh was only 12 then. He ended up having a full reign of 55 years. And it certainly would have applied after his father's death, what he describes of his life, doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. Sad to read. The good news is that's not the end of the story for him, but we got a lot more detail to look at on that, so Lord willing, we'll continue there next week, next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.